Okay, so standard operating procedure is that Boker Tov, is that I'm going to digitally record these things, and if you ever want copies of them, let me know. A couple of you have already done this. Three just brief points before we get started. This is the beginning of Hilchot Deot, and we're going to study this probably most of Chorev Zman, with the exception of one perek, which is Perek Dalad, that we're going to go through briefly, and you'll see why when we get there. We're going to try to get through all of Hilchot Deot. We'll see if we succeed. I have never undertaken this experiment in this type of venue. We'll see. I also want to tell you, you can pass this on, that the goal of this series, which is going to become apparent when we get into the discussion, is not that everyone has to be sitting in Hilchot Deot at 9, right? I will have a discussion with the rest of the boys at the end of this shiur, but the goal is that we start our day in Beis Midrash at 9 o'clock, but some of you will get really into this, like I did, and some of you won't, and that's okay, and I want everybody to try this week. At the end of the week, if you feel that Hilchos Deos, you know, it's nice, but you'd actually prefer to be learning something else, some of you are working on Chaburos and Masechtos and all sorts of different things, this is an awesome time. You know, the Madrichim offered also to sit with guys if you have an individual topic you're working on, you're struggling with something in Chumash, you want to start doing Halacha every day, whatever it might be, this is a great option to do that, and I just want you to know I don't mind. Like, that's really your goal. Like, our goal is to have the Beis Midrash full, and I'm predicting that, you know, within a certain amount of time, I can't tell you if it's a week or a month, there definitely will not be 20 boys sitting in this year. And if we get small enough that there's 5 or 6 boys, then we can decide based on who's sitting in the Beis Midrash whether you guys prefer, you know, that we sit somewhere quieter. So, in order to get into Hilchos Deos, I have to give you, Boker Tov, copies are over here, English and Hebrew. I have to give you a little bit of an introduction, and I have to warn you that at least this week, there are definitely going to be pieces that come up that have come up under different circumstances. When we were doing Hechos Tshuva, when we were doing Parashat Shir, etc. But in order to put this in one space and organize this so that everybody has all the material in that particular halacha, so there may be details that come up. They'll probably only come up this week, just so you're aware of. It's not that I forgot that we talked about this. It's that it fits into context. I'll tell you a quick story. All right? Before we get into Hilchot Deot, I want to tell you a quick story. But in order to tell you this story, I have to tell you another story, because the other story is the reason that this story happened. There's a book, it's a book of Rav Shlomo Kalbach stories. And, you know, people always ask, did that really happen? I don't know. It doesn't really matter to me. If it didn't happen, it should have happened. Maybe one day will happen. But there's a book of, it's called Holy Brother. If you like this kind of story, it's an amazing book. If you don't like this kind of story, then it's not for you. But I get into these kinds of stories. And so one day I'm sitting on the subway, I'm coming back from a shiur in New York, and I'm reading this book. And there's a story in this book about Rav Shlomo Kalbach. By this time, Rav Shlomo Kalbach was a very well-known performer. He performed, I mean, he was in Carnegie Hall, he was at Lincoln Center, he used to play to like thousands of people. He was like a seriously well-known musician, rabbi, whatever you call him. And he gets a call one night, and if you really want to appreciate Rav Shlomo Kalbach, it's worth reading this book, because at the very least, they don't tell stories like that about you and me, you know? So anyway, he's sitting one night, and he gets a call from a chaplain, who's not even Jewish, a priest, at a U.S. prison, at a federal prison, I believe, in upstate New York. And apparently, there are a number of Jewish prisoners, and one of them had a record Rav Shlomo Kalbach's, you know, songs, and wanted to know if there was any way that Rav Shlomo Kalbach could come to their prison to play for them, whatever it might be, right? So the chaplain felt like he'd asked him a couple times. He thought it was like a little bit of a chutzpah, not that he used that word, I think. But, you know, this is a famous star or whatever, but he thought maybe he would ask him, is there any way, maybe sometime when he's in the area, maybe he could stop by. It would mean a lot to his prisoners, Jewish prisoners. So Shlomo Kalbach said, well, how many prisoners are there? Like, how many Jewish prisoners are there? He said, there's 7. He said, wow. He said, that'd be great. He said, absolutely, I'll come to a concert. We'll get the band together. So the priest was like someone taking him back. Like, you don't usually get that kind of response. You know, call the agent, call whatever. So the priest said, well, just so you know, we don't have a budget for this. He goes, oh, no, I wouldn't take money for this. What a mitzvah. This is tremendous. So he said, well, when do you think we might be able to arrange this? She said, well, how far a drive is it from New York City? So the priest said, about 3 hours. So he looks at his watch. He says, okay, we can be there at 7. So the priest says, 7 tonight? He says, yeah, absolutely. It'll be awesome. It'll be great, right? So he hangs up the phone, calls up his band, says, listen, we got a gig. We got to go, right? So they get together. They're used to Shlomo Kalbach already. Whatever big gig came up, whatever. So they get in their jalopy and they start driving, north on the New York State Interstate, whatever. And they start asking him, like, where are we going? So he says, well, we're going to this federal state prison, right? So they said, federal state prison? He says, yeah, there's some Jewish prisoners that we're going to play for, right? So they said, well, how many prisoners are there? So he says, well, there's 7 of them, right? So you can imagine the silence in the car, but okay, they're used to Shlomo Kalbach. So they get to the prison, and there's a room set up for them, it's one of these big rooms, and all 7 prisoners are there, right? Captive audience, right? They're all there. And he comes in and he says, well, where's everybody else? So the chaplain says, what do you mean? He says, well, how many prisoners are in the prison? He says, well, there's like 300 and something, I don't know, however many prisoners there are in the prison. So he says, well, they can come too. So he says, you don't mind if they come? No, not at all. So they, I guess, do whatever they do, and they hang around however long it takes, and they get all these prisoners. At the end, like a couple hundred prisoners come into the auditorium, and they do a concert, right? And it's a mind-blowing concert, and I don't know if any of you, you never heard of Shlomo, but maybe you had a chance to hear on a cassette. I've been to some of his concerts. They were unbelievable. It wasn't just sitting and listening to music. It was a spiritual experience. He would tell stories. He would get down in the audience. He would hug people. It was an amazing experience. So at the end, right, as the concert is over, right, and it's like, late at night, whatever. So he goes over to each prisoner, right, and he wants to say something personal to them. And he gives them a big hug, right, and he's saying goodbye, and I love you, and holy brother, and whatever it is, right? And then he says to the chaplain and the guards and the warden, whoever else is there, are there prisoners who didn't make it to the show? So he said, well, the only prisoners who weren't here were the prisoners that are on death row, they're not allowed to mingle with. He says, well, could I visit them? So they thought it was like a strange request. But they said, okay. So they brought him to each of the cells. Some of these guys were in solitary. And he walked in and talked to each of the prisoners for a moment, right? And gives them each a huge hug, okay? And, this is typical Shlomo. It's like 2 o'clock in the morning, 1 o'clock in the morning. I don't know, whatever it is. I have no idea what prison rules are, but that's the story. And as he's walking away, he's finally getting to leave. One of these prisoners, right, sort of in an orange, jumpsuit, right? Murderer, rapist, anachoytnisht, right? So he runs after him. And he says, Rabbi, Rabbi. And the rabbi turns around and he says, could you give me another hug? So Shlomo Kalbach says, sure, I can give you another hug. So he gives him, I tell you, I had a couple of hugs from Shlomo Kalbach. It was a different level. Just a different level, pure. So he gives him a big hug and the guy steps back and he's got a tear coming out of one of his eyes. And he says, if somebody would have hugged me like that 15 years ago, I probably wouldn't be here. So I'm sitting here, and I want you to know, if I had not read this story, the following would not have happened. I'm sitting on the subway. I'm on the number 1 train, coming up from 34th Street. I'm heading to 96th Street. And I'm sitting on the subway reading this story, and I don't know, I guess everybody's different, but that story really spoke to me. And just at that moment, I finished reading the story, and I'm thinking about this, and this guy gets on the train. Some of you from New York, maybe you've experienced this, Guy gets on the train, looks a little shabby, African-American, whatever. He's got some kind of paper bag, and he says, ladies and gentlemen, sorry to disturb you. I want to take a moment of your time. I'd like to ask you to help support my endeavors. Anything you could spare, nickel, dime, quarter, I really appreciate your time and thank you. Right? He makes this whole announcement, and I need food to eat and, don't want to be on the dole and don't want to get in your way, and that's okay. At which point, something very interesting happens. All of a sudden, because this is a New York subway, right? So you see there's like scattered people around the train. It's like 10 o'clock at night. And people all of a sudden start to get very interested in whatever it is that they're reading, right? They're just really into the time. He's walking around, maybe somebody pops a quarter in. Most people, they know it's like road rage. Don't make eye contact and you're safe, whatever. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, wow, this is such an opportunity. I got to do this. And I'm thinking, no, I'm nuts. I can't do this. The guy could kill me, right? And I'm thinking, I got to do this. And I'm thinking, if I don't do this, I'm never going to have a chance to do this again. I'm never going to get that to this end. So I'm thinking he gets close to me. Then he's like one person away, and the stench of him hits me. He stank. And I'm thinking okay, I can't do this. And I'm thinking so how am I ever going to talk about midos if I can't hug a guy because he smells, right? So I figure, what the heck? So he comes over to me, I stand up and I take a dollar bill and I put it in his bag. Said, you know, I really respect you know what you do, that you ask people their permission for their time, and I think that's really beautiful, whatever, and I just want to wish you well and wish you success. And I give him this big hug. True story. Give him this big hug. It was like hugging an ironing board. I don't think this fellow had been hugged, I don't know, since he was a kid. He was like, he didn't know what to do with himself, right? I give him this big hug. Sit down, okay? There's another African-American fellow. And by the way, I'm sitting, I had come from a shir, but, you know, in New York, like, I give a shir, I'm wearing a suit, whatever, I have a little briefcase with a couple of sfarim in it. So, to the world, I look like a businessman, or maybe that's just my illusion. But this guy, this other African-American fellow, is sitting next to me, and he's, like, staring at me. Because this white Jewish businessman, I guess they think, just hugged this African-American bum on the subway. So he looks at me. This guy is now over standing in front of him, and he's staring at me. His eyes are like wide open. He doesn't know what just happened, right? And this guy gets a big smile. And he stands up, true story, stands up, gives this guy a big hug, okay? At which point, this guy now, the bum, breaks into this big smile, right? And then he goes to the next person, who happens to also be a fellow, who thinks this is a great idea, and he gets up and gives the guy a big hug. True story. Now, the next person was a woman, so it stopped there, right? But then some lady who was watching this starts clapping. Like, I guess this is not a normal experience in New York. So she starts clapping. Pretty soon, everybody in the subway car is clapping. The whole subway car is clapping. Everybody's smiling. The bum is smiling. The people are smiling. At which point, we pull into 86th Street. Now, at 86th Street, some people get off and some people get on. And you know how it is. Like, you get into something and you know you're missing something. You know what it is? People are stepping into a New York City subway car and everybody's smiling and clapping. They have no idea what's going on, right? And then whenever I get off at the next stop at 96th Street, and I'm still, like, thinking about this, like, as I'm walking home, right? And I have no idea what happened to this fellow. I have no idea what the implication of this hug was. I have no idea what the implication on people who saw this hug, you know. My wife sometimes says to me, because every once in a while the story comes up, I'm like, you sure that really happened? I think it really happened, right? I've never done that since. I don't make a habit of hugging people on the subway. It was just because I was reading that story. But in thinking about this, like, here's a person who is now passed away, and a single action that he did, a single moment, right, had such an impact. Think about this, okay? There are people in this world whose lives are changed because someone gives them a hug. How many people have been changed because Rav Shlomo Kalbach in a prison hugged one individual? How many people heard that story or this story and it changes their perception all because of a hug? Now that hug doesn't come from an action. The action is just the result of something much deeper. And whatever you will ever say about Rav Shlomo Kalbach and whatever you'll learn about him, and he was not a simple fellow, the level of his midot, the character, he was known as the rabbi of the bums. He was the rabbi of the hobos. In fact, at his funeral, when he died in New York City, he died actually on a plane on the way to Israel, but they had a memorial service in New York, and hundreds of the homeless street people came to the front of Rav Shlomo Kalbach's shul for the funeral. He used to go down to Riverside Park by the river and sit with them. Unbelievable. And the question is, how do you get there? Do you even have a need to get there? Is there some value to developing your ethical level to such a point that you may make mistakes in life, we all do, that at least your aspiration to be a better human being, right, is in constant growth mode? That is the purview of Hilchot Deot. Okay? The Rambam, and maybe just 3 minutes on the Rambam, even though we discussed this a little bit in Hilchos Tshuva, but just sort of we're all back on the page. The Rambam was clearly a genius. When you study Rambam, Maimonides, he was a genius. When you study his work of halacha, he had a total grasp of Chumash, Nach, the Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, the Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, Mishnayot, Braitot, Toseftot, Medrash Halacha. He brings them all. You see that they're incorporated in his works. He wrote when he was, some say, as young as 17 years old, completed a perush, be depressed, completed a perush on the entire Mishnayot, which we still learn today, which is an amazing commentary. And he was just getting started. He wrote the Maror Nevuchim, which was the Guide to the Perplexed that resulted from his realization of what a difficult theological, philosophical state most of the Jewish community was in when he was a young man in the midst of the battles between the Almohades and the Catholic Church, right? But his magnum opus was the Yad HaChazaka. The Yad HaChazaka, just to remind you, are 14 books encompassing the totality of Jewish law. Until the Rambam came around, if you wanted to study halacha and Hilchos Tefillah, you have to go through all of brachos to find the different halacha in different places. You really have to know the Yerushalmi brachos. There are midrashim. There are places in Tanakh that you need to know. The Rambam put it all into one space. You can read. I'm not saying you can fully comprehend. You can read all of Hilchos Tefillah, all the laws in Tefillah, all the theology and philosophy of Tefillah in an afternoon. Right? All of Hilchos Shabbos, all organized. And in his organizational structure, he created 14 books. And each of these books has different sets of halacha, right? For example, tefillah, right, is not in the same section, right? Shabbat, Yom Tov, the laws of Pesach, of Rosh Hashanah, of Yom Kippur, Sukkos, those are all in a book called Zmanim, right? Zmanim is all the laws that pertain to times. Now, I would have thought that Hilchot Tefillah would be in the Book of Times, because three times a day you daven, and it's very much incorporated into our daily calendar. But Hilchos Tefillah is not in the Book of Time. Hilchos Tefillah is in the Sefer that we call Ahava. The Rambam had one of his 14 books called Ahava. Ahava is all about how I develop a loving relationship, a relationship of giving and receiving with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's where Tefillah is, which is a whole discussion on what Hilchos Tefillah is. However, before you get to any of that stuff, the Rambam has a book called Sefer Hamada, literally the Book of Knowledge. And the Book of Knowledge begins with Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, and I have to understand, Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, by the way, if I could pick a piece of Rambam, that would be an amazing thing to study with a chavrusa, with a fellow chavrusa, on your own two of you. This would be a great thing to study. It's called Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, literally the foundations, the pillars of Torah. And it's all the philosophy and theology of Judaism, right? What are my obligations in terms of my relationship with Hashem? How do I develop a relationship with Hashem? Do I need to accept that Moshe Rabbeinu was somehow a vehicle for communicating with Hashem? You know, is the Torah divine? What is prophecy? All those types of issues in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, probably because the Rambam understood before you get to halacha, before you get to the how-to, and you have to understand the what-for. So the Rambam has this first section in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah. This, Hilchot Deot, is the second section. This is one of two volumes. Look at this book. It's a thick book. This is one of two, this is a two-volume Rambam, which, by the way, I want to highly recommend. For those of you who can follow the Hebrew, this is a set worth having in your house. If you feel that you want it with the English, right? So you can get, I forget how many volumes it is, you can get the Rambam today with English. This is a photocopy from the Rambam with English that I gave you, for those who wanted. And if you do it that way, maybe the best way to do it is book by book, instead of buying a whole set. You can do that in Moriah here, right? But this is one, this is the first of two volumes, okay? And look how much halacha in here. And right at the beginning is Hilchot Deot. Now, what is Hilchot Deot? As we're going to see, Hilchot Deot are the laws of character development. How to be a mensch. Before you even get to halacha, before Hilchos Shabbos, before Hilchos Kashas, before Hilchos Tefillah, the Rambam has a halachic system for becoming a mensch. Now, the second thing I want to tell you by way of introduction is, you know, sort of what the need for all of this is. You know, the Machzor on Rosh Hashanah, and really, we could have spent a year just studying the Machzor, studying the Tefillot of Rosh Hashanah and time for Rosh Hashanah. You could make a case for having a whole month of studying the Machzor before you get to Rosh Yom Kippur, but it doesn't work for other reasons. On Rosh Hashanah, we say, Atah zocher maseh olam ufoked kol yitzurei kedem Hashem, you remember everything, right? Lefanecha niglu kol talumot. All the mysteries are revealed to you, right? Ein nistar mineged enecha. There's nothing hidden, okay? Machshevot Adam, v'tachbulotav, the thoughts of man, v'yitzrei ma'aleish, the motives that are behind man's deeds. Now that's an interesting question. Is there a mitzvah? Is there an obligation to be a mensch? In fact, I'll go to you. Is there a prohibition against being stingy? Is there, like, you meet someone who's an essentially angry person, you know there's something wrong. That's just off. It's clearly not what Judaism wants. Does anybody know where the prohibition is against being angry? Or at least unnecessarily angry. Anybody? Anybody know? Where is the prohibition against being angry? Or where is the prohibition against being stingy? Right? You go to a pizza store and you know, you want to get a couple slices and you're short half a shekel. And the guy next to you just got pizza, right? Your buddy from the bus. And he got back like 20 shekels change, you know. You know he has a half a shekel. Say, can I borrow half a shekel? He says, no. He's your roommate, right? So that's like off. has he violated any precept in halacha? Anybody care to answer the question?
No.
Absolutely not. There is no issur. There's no prohibition against being stingy. There's no prohibition against being angry. There's no prohibition against being lazy. There are all sorts of injunctions to attempt to motivate a person, but there's no issur. You're not. Why not? Why isn't there, if the Torah is supposed to be a set series of mitzvot? So I want to share with you an idea just really quickly that we alluded to in Parshat Nitzavim, but you guys were so fresh off the boat or the plane, I'm not sure you remember much of it, but just as background for this, the Torah tells us in Dvarim, Parshat Nitzavim, there's a very interesting section. Right? Parshat Nitzavim, if you remember, is right after all the Klalot. You remember once we talked about Perek Chavchet in Dvarim, the 20th chapter, and all the terrible curses that will befall the Jewish people, blah, blah, blah. Remember, right? So the very next parasha is Parashat Nitzavim. Atem Nitzavim Hayom Kulchem. You are standing here, all of you, before Hashem, you know, sort of Roshechem, Shiftechem, right, etc., right? And Rashi here says, okay, it's one of two opinions in Rashi. Rashi says, U'medrash Agada, Lama Nismecha Parashat Atem Nitzavim Laklalot. Why is this section that Moshe is about to get into, right after all of these curses, right? Lefisha sheshamu Yisrael me'aklalot chaser shtayim, right? Because when the Jewish people heard 98 different curses, different reprovals, different things, terrible things that are going to befall them, right? Horiku pneihem, their faces literally emptied. They went white. They became weak. Like, imagine all these terrible things. V'amru miyuchal la'amod be'elu. And they said, who could stand up to this? Hitchil Moshe lefaisam. So Moshe began to try to comfort them, to make them feel a little better. Atem nitzavim hayom, you are standing here today, harbei yichastem lamakom, you did many things that upset Hashem, right? But Hashem didn't do all these things to you, and then blah, blah, blah. This whole parsha is supposed to be some sort of a comfort, which is what makes this question so difficult. Because if you read the continuation of this parsha, what does it say? It says, pen yesh bachem isho isha, later, lest there be amongst you a man or a woman, a mishpacha, a shevet, a family, asher levavo pone hayom meim Hashem, whose heart is turning from God, right? And who is going, lalechet lavod, v'teloi ha'adoim hayom, who's leaning towards idolatry. Pen yesh bachem shorosh porer rosh v'lana, lest there be a root of wormwood, like a rotten core, somebody with a little rottenness in him. And then he goes on to say, just know that Hashem is going to wipe that guy out. Hashem ultimately is going to be destroyed. He's going to be by. This is supposed to be a comfort. Why is this a comfort? Why is it comforting to know that somebody has... And by the way, it can't be that somebody's actually worshipping Avodah Zarah, because without getting into it, the Torah has made clear that anybody who actually served idolatry was still sacrificing children to Moloch and all that sort of stuff, was destroyed previously, without getting into details. So Rav Avigdor Nevenzahl suggests that what this is talking about is not somebody who's actually doing anything wrong. It's somebody who may want to do something wrong, or even may have something deeply rooted in his subconscious that he's not even aware of that could cause him to do something wrong. Now that's not an action. That's a character flaw. And apparently, it's somehow comforting to know that if someone has a character flaw, that they're going to get into trouble. Why? So he gives a couple of examples. And just so we're all on the same page, right, with regards to this, so I just want to remind you of these two examples. The first example is the story of Sarah. Okay? So if you look in Breishit, in Perek Mem Tet, and for those of you who came a couple minutes late, so just reminding you, there are going to be a few things this week just to make sure that this is organized and you've got this in the same space, because I think you need to understand this in order to get into El Choder. So I'm going to repeat a couple things that we talked about in El consciously. Hashem comes to Sarah, okay? And or rather Avram. Vayomer Hashem al Avram, right? Hashem has just told Avram and Sarah that Od shana ka'et chaya l'cha ben, you're going to have a son. Sarah, according to Pshat in the text, is 90 years old, okay? Avram, or 89. Avram is 99. That's a somewhat incredulous prediction that they're going to have a son. So Vayomer Hashem al Avram, lama, so what does Sarah do? It says, Vatitzchak Sarah, right? Bikirba. Sarah laughs. How could I possibly have a child? I'm like 89 years old. So Hashem comes to Avram. Why he comes to Avram and not to Sarah is a whole lesson in midot and embarrassment and whatever. Why did Sarah laugh? So obviously, if Hashem comes to tell Avram, Avram has some nevuah that Sarah laughed, I guess it must be important. It's not just like Avram and God are sitting around with nothing to do one day. Avram takes the time, Hashem somehow, at least according to the Torah, takes the time to prophetically reveal to Avram that Sarah has laughed, something Avram couldn't know. So Avram obviously understands that there's a message here he needs to communicate. Right? So Avram comes to Sarah and says, why'd you laugh? You laughed. Vatekachesh Sarah limor. So Sarah denies this, saying, lo tzachakti, ki yarea. I didn't laugh. Because she's what? Ki yarea. What does that mean?
Scared of God.
Because she's scared, okay. Who would you think she's scared of? Scared of God. I can understand that. Vayomer lo ki tzachakti. And Avram says, no, you laughed. And that's the end of that story. Then we go back to the theme. Ask me an obvious question. Let me repeat the chronology. God comes to Avram. Sarah laughs. Vatitzchak Sarah bekirba. This is in Perek Yudchet. Pasuk Yud Bet Yud Gimel. 18 verse 12, 13, right? God comes to Avram and says, Sarah laughed. Avram comes to Sarah and says, why'd you laugh? Although that's not in the text. Sarah denies laughing because she was afraid. And Avram says, no, you laughed. Now, if this was a book written by a couple of great, brilliant individuals, and they would have to be brilliant individuals, I'm not sure what this is doing here, except maybe it was a slow afternoon. But if this is a divine work, and Hashem is sharing this with us, and this is somehow prophetically revealed, and somehow 3,000, 4,000 years later, we're supposed to learn from this, there is an obvious question here. What is the obvious question? It was just obvious to me. I actually mentioned this, so somebody might remember it, but it was in the haze of the first couple of days you were here, so... Well, before you get there, what's the obvious question?
Why did Avram need to verify what Hashem was?
Before you get why Avram is verifying.
Why'd she laugh?
Well, I can understand why she laughed.
I mean, like...
In fact, it doesn't even say that she laughed. I mean, she... Vatitzchak bekirba, she's like incredulous. You don't have to actually assume that Sarah was sitting there one day and said, ha, ha! Like, I'm not sure she was actually laughing. She just thought this was ridiculous. She was... Pardon? Well, the first question is, what's wrong with laughing? Like, it's a normal reaction for a person at 89 years old to say, this is ridiculous. This is incredible. Right? But there's a bigger question here. That, pardon? She was on a very high level. She was a Navi. That's what the Gemara says. The Gemara says she was the greatest prophetess that ever lived. Now, whether you call that poetic license or take that literally, which I think personally makes sense, because if you're married to an Avram, so what?
Wasn't...
Different type of prophecy, but let's not go on. We're talking about prophetesses, but let's not get into details of prophecy. Oh, come on.
Why did Hashem go to Avram and not Sarah?
No, that I could understand. You could learn a lot about midot there, character traits, etc. If you know that somebody's doing something unpleasant, and you think that, let's say I think that it's just, I don't know, every day Misha's breath stinks, let's say, right? I don't go over to Misha and say, listen, your breath's... You, don't worry, it doesn't, right? I wouldn't go over to Misha, but I might say, I know he's really close with his roommate, whatever, and I might say, listen, you might want to mention it to him, you know, you don't want to embarrass him, whatever. That I can understand, right? But come on, there's an obvious question here. Sarah laughs. Hashem says to Avram, he laughed. Avram says she laughed, and she denies laughing. What is the obvious question? How? Come on. Obvious question.
How did she laugh?
We'll get to that.
How did she laugh if she didn't?
Well, not so much how did she laugh if she didn't. How could she deny laughing? That's ridiculous. Well, I guess so.
She said it was like a nervous laugh.
Well, if Hashem says you laughed, you laughed. I mean, you could debate whether God exists. I'm going to make an assumption that if Hashem actually comes to you and wants you to know that Hashem exists, then you know that Hashem exists. Like, we could debate the issue of God, but if Hashem... If you experience Hashem, if somebody comes to me and says, I want you to know I experienced Hashem in my life, you can't, there's no room for discussion there. If Hashem would come to you, then you would know by definition that Hashem is coming to you. And this is Sarah, so she's another. So Avram is saying, Hashem says you left. How could she deny that she left? It makes no sense. What is the only way to understand that Avram is telling her Hashem says she laughed and she's still denying that she laughed? She didn't laugh. The only way that she could deny laughing is if she really believes that she didn't laugh. So how could Hashem say she laughed if she believes she didn't laugh? Because that laughter, that smidgen of cynicism, that minute root, that shoresh pererosh v'lana, that dangerous tendency is so remotely buried inside her subconscious, she doesn't realize it's there. But because it's there, because of the potential that it has, the Torah takes the time, Hashem takes the time, Avram takes time to say, this has to be rooted out before you have a Yitzchak. Before you become the mother of the Jewish people, you need to realize this is there and get rid of it. Now, most of us wouldn't merit that kind of, you know, individual-est seminar. The character flaw is some level of disbelief. I'm not going to get into for the moment what the character flaw is. That's a very good question. But the fact is that there are character flaws that we have that are very apparent. We're not even on that level. But the Torah is clearly demonstrating that the barest root of a character flaw has enormous implications. And I'll give you a better example. Okay? Look at the story of the crowning, the anointing of David. If you look in Sefer Shmuel, right? So in Sefer Shmuel Aleph, maybe you remember this story, first book of Samuel, right? So Hashem comes to Shmuel Anavi. Okay, Shmuel Anavi is a serious individual. In fact, every Friday night we say, Moshe ve'Aaron, anybody remember? B'cho Anav u'Shmuel b'korei Shemo. Moshe and Aaron served Hashem, but Shmuel would come to his calling. And in a certain way, Shmuel has something that's even on a level higher than Moshe and Aaron, and again, they wouldn't say this about you and me. Shmuel is way up there. He's the Navi of David HaMelech. He's the Rebbe of David HaMelech. This is no slouch. And Hashem comes to Shmuel and he says, Shmuel, you have to go and anoint a king, the son of, anybody remember?
Yishai.
And Yishai has 7 sons. So what does it say? Right? So he goes and he has to pretend he's bringing a korban because Shaul might kill him, and that's a whole other discussion. And he gets to the house of Yishai. And he tells Yishai, listen, you know, God told me that I'm going to anoint one of your sons. Call your sons, right? And Vayhi Bevoam, and when the sons come, Vayaret Eliav, so he sees Eliav. Eliav is the oldest son of Yishai. Vayomer Ach Neged Hashem Mishicho. This one is obviously the one who was supposed to be anointed by God. Look at this guy. Now, he wasn't looking at Eliav and thinking he's buff. He wasn't looking at his six-pack or whether he wore nice clothes. Shmuel was a Navi. And he had the ability to intuit the level of a person way more than you and me. I've met individuals that are alive today who can spend 2 minutes with a guy and can intuit who they are, can sense their character flaws, can sense their personality. I've met people who can sit at a Shabbos table and watch a person without them even talking and know essentially a lot about them without going into details. So if I've met people who can do this, and I've seen it true, to the extent that sometimes, you know, if I'm interviewing someone and I'm struggling with a question or for a job or whatever, I'll have them meet one of these people in my life, and they always, always accurately can tell me, you know, the issues. In fact, if I had my choice, if I could fly every potential applicant to a Raita, to Israel, and have them meet with some of these people, right, it'd be a valuable thing, right? They're just people like that. They have that gift. Right, they're mikubalim. These aren't mikubalim, but they're mikubalim like that. They just read inside of you. So if that's true about people alive, it's certainly true about Shmuel HaNavi. So Shmuel HaNavi sees Eliav. And when he sees Eliav, he thinks he's the Mashiach. Vayom Rashem al Shmuel, al tabet al marehu. Don't look at the external. Don't look at the way he looks. Vel gova komato, and his presence. Ki me'astihu. I have become disgusted by him. He's off the list. Hashem sees what's deep in the heart. That's what it says. In other words, there's something so deeply embedded in Eliav's heart, he is not appropriate for kingship. Now the question is, what is that? You have to understand, Shmuel thinks this guy is worthy of being king. He almost gets anointed. So there's only one other place that Eliav appears. Does anybody remember? This would blow my mind if anybody remembers this. Yeah? Psh, unbelievable. You're ready for rabbinical school. Okay. Correct. Carl has it right. when David HaMelech is, when David, who is anointed king but is not yet king, he's already slain the lion and the bear and all that sort of stuff, and he goes to the camp. He's sent by his dad to bring food to the real men, to the soldiers, and he sees this Plishti, this Goliath, who's coming out in the valley, right, and screaming out at the Jews, you know, who will come to fight me, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I'll be slave, you'll be slave, whatever it is. So David HaMelech, you know, little David, I mean, he's probably 14 years old, says, like, what's going on here? How come nobody's fighting him? At which point, Eliav gets mad at him. He says, listen, you just came here to the battle. Don't embarrass the men of Israel. Why is he angry at him, by the way? He's angry at him because he's saying something out loud. And here you have hundreds and thousands of Israeli soldiers, and they're all Meshuchei Milchama. And they're also on a certain level. How we know that is an interesting discussion. And you're saying something that could offend some of them. That's wrong. So he's right to be angry. That's the only instance other than this that we find Eliyah. So says Rav Nevenzahl, that character flaw, that ability to be angry, is a flaw that has such potential for damage that it's enough to disqualify Eliyav from being Melech. Do you understand? We would be singing Eliyav Melech Yisrael, except for this character flaw that's so minute as to be something you and I probably wouldn't even notice. That's how critical working on our character flaws are. I want you to know, if you finish this whole year, you never get into the learning, you never discover a deep relationship with Judaism, you know, you put a Rambam even if you buy one on your shelf and it collects dust, but you become a better human being, you end up as a mensch, then you've really accomplished something. If you finish this year and you haven't changed one character trait, you haven't grown in any way ethically, menschlichkeit, but you're swimming in Rambam and Gemara, I'm not sure that that's the accomplishment that you want to be bringing home. That's the goal of Hilchot Deot. Hilchot Deot suggests that there is a range of character flaws that we can begin to work on. And just to start the halacha, okay, and we'll be getting into this in the coming days. So the Rambam says, right, Deot harbeish lekol echad v'echad. Every human being, by the way, he's not talking here only about Jews. He's expecting that this is written la'alacha for Jews, but this is a human issue. Right? There are many different character traits. This is the laws of character development. I would have thought that this would be in a book of Musar. I would have thought it would be in a book in Mor Nevuchim. He puts this in halacha. The Rambam believes that you are halachically obligated, and we'll see why tomorrow, you are halachically obligated to work on your character. And he puts this before putting on tefillin. He puts this before Shabbos. He puts this before kashrus. If you can go a day and you don't feel you're working on any character flaws, something's wrong. And we're going to discover the Rambam's recipe for character development. I cannot think of a more important topic at all. And notice I'm not even saying in Judaism. If you can tap into what his recipe is, and it aids you in becoming a better person, it aids you in working on character flaws, right? Some of you are sitting here right now, maybe thinking of what character flaws you feel you need to work on. Some of you might be sitting and saying, well, I don't know if I have any character flaws I really need to work on. That itself is a character flaw. Everybody has character flaws we need to work on, all of us, right? And there are many, many character traits. V'zu mishune mizu v'rechoka mimenu biyoter. Yesh adam shu bal chema koes tamid. This is a type of person who's always angry. And then there's a person who never gets mad at all. He's just at peace. Right? He'll maybe get angry once every few years. There's a person who's arrogant. And there's a person who's so humble as to almost be self-humiliating. And he's going to list, we'll get into this discussion tomorrow, the different character traits. It's interesting, by the way, the Ram doesn't say, we all have character traits, let's get to work. He lists what these character traits are. You know that in Hilchos Shabbos, there are avot malacha, right? They're like the 39 categories of labor. In Nezikin, okay, in damages, there are avot hanezikin. There are certain forms of damage that are the major categories of damages under which everything falls. These are the major categories of character issues. All the character flaws a person can have fall into these categories. So Mitzvah Hashem tomorrow, time to stop, Mitzvah Hashem tomorrow, we're going to get into the recipe of how a person can begin to identify character flaws, work on character flaws, identify in others character flaws, etc. And every topic that you can think of in terms of character development is hidden in Hilchos Deos. So that's enough for this morning. B'zrat Hashem, we'll get to some more meat tomorrow. So send back the things and we'll keep them and I'll make sure they're here. B'zrat Hashem. I wish, two things before we get rolling. First,